I'll invite you to turn to the book of James, chapter 4, this morning. James, chapter 4. And we're going to continue what we started last week as a disciple's code of conduct. A disciple's code of conduct. I'm going to read verses 7 through 10, and then we'll pray together. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Father, we come to you this morning. And God, our prayer is that we would indeed draw near to you. God, I pray that you would help us to claim the promise here in this text that you will in turn draw near to us. What a privilege that is as your children. If indeed we are a child of yours, God, and we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation, that we can know that you as our Father draw near to us. You love us. You care for us. You pour your grace and your compassion on us. And thank you for the sweet, intimate relationship that we can have with you as our Father. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that we would not just, as it were, do church. That we wouldn't consider it just enough to have shown up, to kind of enjoy the singing, listen to the preaching, say that was good, and go home and not be changed people. God, speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that we would have moldable, pliable hearts, that your word can do a great work in us. And Lord, whatever we need to do as a result of hearing your word, whatever changes need to be made, whatever steps need to be taken, God, I pray that we would take those steps today so that we could truly draw near to you. God, bless the preaching of your word today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have resumed our series on the core values of our church. And I'll remind you one more time that these are biblical, essential, foundational truths upon which our church functions. And we have six of them. I want to show you a little different diagram than I did last week. And the six that we have, we've already dealt with worship for several weeks earlier in the year. We're now in the realm of discipleship. And then there is prayer and fellowship and ministry and evangelism. And all six of those core values, they revolve around one person. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. That we worship because of Christ. We walk with him. We grow in our faith because of Christ. And each one of those that we'll explore in detail, it's all because of and through and by Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around him. This is his church. And I think we need to be ever mindful of that he is at the core. And so I'm not going to review all that I just touched on last week as far as worship, but in the realm of discipleship, and particularly this text and this particular title, A Disciple's Code of Conduct, we looked at two primary thoughts last week. And that is that we need to submit to God and we need to resist the devil. That in every single aspect of our lives, we need to have a heart of obedience, a heart of submission, that we submit to our God. That we take His truths, His will for our lives, and we just kind of come right under that and we say, yes, God, that's what I want. That your desires are my desires. Your heart is my heart. That your will is my will, and that we bend our heart, we bend our will to be pliable to God's will. We submit to him in every area, and then we resist the devil. As I mentioned to you last week, I think sometimes we are absolutely convinced that we can't win the battle, that it's just automatic defeat. Whatever area it is, maybe multiple areas of your life, you're just convinced, I cannot win this spiritual battle. When God tells us that we submit to Him, we resist the devil, and what will happen? He will flee from you. When we take that armament from Ephesians 6 and we stand upon the truth of the Word of God, and we take that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then it flows out into practical righteous living, and that we take the shoes of peace, and we are assured that we are at peace with God, and that God is on our side, and that we take that shield of faith, and we have implicit trust in God, and we take the helmet of salvation and know that our eternity is secure in Christ, and we take the sword of the Spirit and we do battle with the devil. When we resist him in that way, he will flee from you. As I reminded us last week, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Victory, it does not need to be elusive. It's within our grasp when we do it through the power and strength of Christ and the armament that He has provided for us. A passage that we looked at briefly last week was 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, to literally to drink down. He wants to destroy your life. He cannot get to your soul as a believer, but he wants to destroy your life. Resist him firm in your faith. And I want to continue on and look next here this morning at we need to draw near to God. That's exactly what James says here in verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But I think within this text, we find some requirements for drawing near to God. You know, we hear an awful lot in our culture today about social distancing in relationships that we have with people, our interactions with people, that we are supposed to be distant. Aren't you glad that that doesn't apply to God? There's no social distancing with God. That we can come close to God. He invites us always and forever to come close to Him, and He will come close to us. And we can enjoy that intimate fellowship and relationship with our God, with our Heavenly Father. But as I mentioned, I think there's some requirements for this right here in the text. And in verse 9, it says, in regard to our sin. As a believer in Jesus Christ, when we sin, we need to view our sin as being wretched. That it is wretched. And that because of our sin, we are to have a spirit that's just miserable, and we're devastated because of our sin. When we sin against a holy God, there's something within us that should be greatly bothered by that. You know, I know that this illustration will come far short, but let's just say that you're on a softball team. It's the bottom of the last inning. The score is tied, and the opposing team has a runner on first base. You're the shortstop there out on the field, and a ball is hit right to you, and it goes right through your legs. The runner gets all the way home. The other team wins. And how are you feeling inside? You're feeling like a big-time loser, aren't you? I mean, you're feeling like, man, I just blew it. I let my team down. I think that begins to get a little bit of how we should feel inside when we sin against God. Maybe as a lady here, you invite people over and you've made a really nice meal for your guest. And in the main dish, somehow you got like three times as much salt in the main dish as you were supposed to. And you take one bite into it and you're like, oh no. And there's just that sinking feeling inside of you that you think, what have I done? And I am serving this to our guest. And I think that begins to just a little bit get at the feeling that we should have of being devastated because of our sin, that we see it as being wretched. As we might say it in common terms, we have blown it with God. But thankfully, there's always an answer, and that answer is Jesus Christ. You know, whether you are an unbeliever here this morning or a believer, the answer is the same. The answer is Jesus. The answer is the gospel. That as an unbeliever, you look to the gospel and say, that is my need. Jesus is my need. And I put my faith and my trust in Him for eternal salvation. As a believer, you look at the gospel and say, I am redeemed. He's met my need. He's forgiven my sin. I'm a child of God. And we look to the gospel for the answers. But James says, hey, this right perspective about our sin, we need to have this sense of wretchedness. And then he says, mourn and weep. Mourn one who is gripped by sorrow and grief. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Now, I don't think Jesus is in any way suggesting that we go around always with a sad face, you know, tears in our eyes. But I think there's a proper sense in which we should mourn and weep about our sin. You know, the word weep here is just crying or sobbing because of sin. And again, I'm not suggesting that every time we sin that we physically, literally cry. But on the flip side of that, I wonder when is the last time that you literally wept over your sin? That you literally had a broken heart because you had sinned against your God. And maybe in the process sinned against some other people as well. You know, I think it would do us all well sometimes to literally cry over our sin. That we would weep because we have sinned against a holy, righteous God. And this sense of wretchedness, this mourning and this weeping, these are emotional, outward manifestations of a heart that is repentant. And when we come before God and we confess our sin to Him, we want to have a heart that is truly repentant. When needful, and you go to another individual and you say, I was so wrong, and you name the way in which you were wrong, will you forgive me? You want to have a truly repentant heart. What does a repentant heart look like? I want to take a short bypass here and go to the book of 2 Corinthians, and I'll put this up on the screen for us. And just look very briefly for a moment here this morning of what a repentant heart looks like. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11. Paul writes, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And Paul says this in the broader sense, you take proper right repentance and you mix it with faith. And that is what is necessary to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's, as I've mentioned before, it's like two sides of the same coin, that we repent. We have a change of mind, heart, and direction, and our will. And we look to Jesus in faith and Him alone, and we come to Christ. In this text, I believe he's saying that this godly grief produces a repentance that leads, if I can say it this way, to the answer, to the solution, to the provision for our sin, even as a believer in Jesus Christ. What are these seven characteristics? And I'll go through them very quickly. Number one is an eagerness to be right with God. An eagerness to be right with God. For He says, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. This is an eagerness to biblically address sin in your life. It's a rejection of indifference that was once present in your heart and your life, and it's embracing the need for change. You know, yesterday I had the privilege to attend a wedding of a young lady that's going to join our school staff here in the fall. And it was just a beautiful wedding. But as we've all been to weddings, and we can kind of picture the bride coming down the aisle in a beautiful dress, can you envision, like maybe just before the wedding has started, that the bride's gotten a bite to eat and she spills ketchup all down the front of her dress? And, you know, and then you would say, well, hey, you know, 98% of the dress looks great. You know, there's a spot, yeah, but nobody will notice. You know, is that going to be the spirit? Is that going to be the attitude? No way. I mean, you're going to have every bridesmaid all over that, doing whatever it takes to get that spot out so that dress looks perfectly clean and right. But, you know, I think that is our attitude towards God sometimes. Oh, yeah, there's a spot of sin, if you will, in my heart. But God, 97, 98% of the rest of it's okay. What's the problem? Well, there's a lack of eagerness, of earnestness to say, God, I want to be right with you. Not just mostly right with you, but completely right with you, God. I want to be clean. I want to be pure before you. As one of your children, I want to walk with you. And there's an eagerness. Number two, there's a desire to clear your name. It's an eagerness to clear your name and have a right testimony. It's a desire to be honest and transparent about your sin. That's tough sometimes, isn't it? Let's just be honest. To be honest about your sin, sometimes that's difficult. And it's easier, I find, in my own heart, in dealing with other people, that we can more easily be honest with God sometimes than we can be with other people. Sometimes it's much easier to say, God, I've blown it. God, I confess my sin to you, as opposed to going to someone, looking them in the eye and saying, I blew it. My attitude was so wrong. The words I said to you were so wrong. Will you forgive me? But it's an eagerness to clear your name, to rid yourself of shame and of guilt, not to carry that around, not to try to hide it or cover it, because Proverbs tells us that when we do that, we will not be successful. We will not be pleasing to God. It's a desire to restore a good testimony with others and regain trust with others. A desire to clear your name. Thirdly, it's indignation over your sin. We've talked about that a little bit already. Indignation. This is not an anger of being caught. It's not a frustration with somebody caught you in the act and there's evidence against you. But it's true indignation in the fact that you've sinned against a holy God. It's not just being upset because you're suffering consequences for your wrongdoing, but you're upset because you have done harm to the name and to the cause of Jesus Christ. Paul uses the word fear, and I believe it's a reference to the fear of the Lord. It's a renewed reverence and respect for God. It's viewing the consequences of your sin as being just. And it's a desire to live a holy, righteous life before God. And then he says, what longing? There's a longing for restoration, a longing for restored fellowship with God and a right relationship with other people. You know, every one of us has experienced this. You know, when there's friction between you and somebody else, that is no fun. Particularly when it's somebody that you're close to, maybe your spouse, a child, another family member, you know, there's kind of a wedge between you and someone else. And eventually when that wedge can be dealt with and there's reconciliation, there's restoration. That is so sweet. And to know that you're right again with that individual. He uses the word zeal. And this is a passionate, strong desire for something, as well as a strong desire against something. And we can put it this way. It's a strong desire for God, and it's a strong desire against sin. God, I want you more than I want my sin. And then he uses the word punishment. And this is a desire to see justice. Justice in your own heart, in your own life, and accepting any consequences as being right and proper. If there's discipline, if there's punishment, if there are notable consequences for your wrongdoing, you accept that as, yes, this is what I deserve. That is all part of true repentance. That you just have a deep desire to be right with God, to be right with other people, and that if there are consequences to be had, yes, I deserve that, but I want to do whatever, however, to be right with God and with others. In that text, that's exactly what Paul explains as being repentant, to having a repentant heart. Let's go back to James. And we're looking at some steps of drawing close to God. And James says this again in verse 9, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And the third point is just stop laughing. Now, this is laughing at your sin. This is not a prohibition against laughter, okay? The Bible says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And laughter is good. Laughter is right. But when we're laughing at sin in our own heart, or we're taking a lighthearted attitude towards sin in our own heart, when we're laughing at things that dishonor and displease God, James is reminding us, stop that. Don't take a cavalier, flippant attitude towards your sin. Stop that. Because it dishonors the name of God. He says, let it be turned or turned around to mourning. Instead of laughing, there should be that grief that comes into our heart because we've sinned against God. And that our joy, which is just a parallel to laughter, it be turned to gloom, heaviness, or dejection. Next, in verse 10, James says this. What is required to draw near to God is a humble spirit about our sin. This is just a voluntary humility before the Lord. It says, humble yourselves before God. As I've mentioned already, this is not always easy. But we are to, in essence, say, God, you're right and I'm wrong. God, you're in charge and I'm not. God, you have all authority and I don't. And that gets right back to submitting ourselves to God with a humble, contrite spirit. Matthew 23:12 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let God do the exalting. In verse 8, it really requires some corrective action on our part. Corrective action. This drawing near to God is drawing near to Him in fellowship. You know, when we sin, and that sin is unrepented of, it breaks our fellowship with God, our communion with God, that closeness that we have with God. And so we're coming back. He says, draw near to God, return to close, intimate fellowship with God. And He will draw near to you. You know, this is Father's Day. And some of you, if you were honest, you would say, you know, growing up, I didn't have the best relationship with my dad. I hope that's not true of you. I really do. But I know people, I know situations, and that may be true for some of you. But I hope you experienced and are currently experiencing, if your father is still living, a kind of relationship that's sweet. That you and your dad just have a great relationship. That you can just talk about things and there's wisdom that you get from your dad. That there is counsel that you get from your dad. There's support. There's love. There's care. There's just any number of things that you say, I've got a great relationship with my human father. I hope that that is true of every one of you. But how much more can that be of your heavenly father? Not just your human father, but your heavenly father. That you can come to God. Now think about this. The God who spoke the universe into existence. The God who made you. The God who has supreme authority over all things. He invites you to say, hey, come close to me. Get close to me. And I want to get close to you. And I want to have a close fellowship with you. Draw near. You know, we sang about that this morning. Nearer, still nearer. I hope that's the passion and the desire of your heart. That's not just a hymn that we sing, but that it's truly working out in your life. That God, I want to be closer and closer and closer and closer to you. Oh God, please let that be true in my life. And that would be your prayer. But you know, it requires some things on our part. And James says this in verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, opposed to the common term that James would use as brothers or brethren, he would say, hey, in this case, you're still children of God, but you have a sinful, wretched heart. You have unrepented sin in your life. And you need to cleanse your hands. We hear an awful lot about that these days, don't we? Wash your hands. Wash your hands. Use hand sanitizer. You know, make sure that you cleanse your hands. And what James is really talking about here is external actions. That there may be some things that you are currently doing, that you're involved with, that need to be extracted from your life. Maybe some things that you're not doing that need to be a part of your life. But there needs to be some cleansing there of some wrongdoing on your part. It's just like willingly, actively going over to a sink, putting a little soap on your hands. It takes a little bit of effort. It takes a little bit of energy, something that you have to do. And by God's grace, that's exactly what James is telling us. You've got to take the initiative. You've got to take the effort, all by God's grace, to maybe deal with some very specific things in your life that need to change. But then he goes on to say this, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he's addressed the external actions, if you will, and now he's addressing the internal thoughts, the internal part of us, our heart, if you will, our thoughts, our attitudes that are within us. And really, that's where it starts. That we have to be right with God internally, and then we are addressing the things that are outward and the externals. He says, purify your internal thoughts and your attitudes. You know, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where we were just a moment ago, in verse 1 of that chapter, Paul says, hey, don't just deal with the externals, also, although you should, but also deal with your spirit. You know, sometimes we focus on externals, just outwardly functioning and going, taking the right steps, if you will, to the neglect of looking at, hey, what is our spirit like? What's my attitude right? Like, does my attitude just stink before God, or am I right before God? And I think that's where we have to address both the inward and the outward, as James is saying here. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus said, for they shall see God. And James says, Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It speaks of a person who has a divided affection between God and the world. It would be a two-souled individual. It speaks of instability and vacillation. God wants our complete affection, our complete allegiance, our complete obedience to Him. So let me see if I can boil this down for us in a very succinct way. All right. And if you're taking notes this morning, you may have to write fast, and I don't want to frustrate anybody. But I've tried to boil this down to this text. What is a disciple's code of conduct? How should we live according to this text? Number one, we are to submit to God. His will is supreme. Number two, we are to resist the devil. Number three, we are to draw near to God. And we've seen how to do that here this morning by repenting of sinful actions, of repenting of a sinful heart, of sinful attitudes, that we view our sin, number six, as being wretched, that we mourn over our sin, that we weep over our sin. We stop laughing about our sin. We don't take a lighthearted attitude towards our sin, and we humble ourselves before God. I mentioned to you last week that there are 10 imperatives in this text. And reworded just a little bit, these are those 10 imperatives. And this is a disciple's code of conduct. And if I can say to dads here this morning, because it is Father's Day, you know, there's no such thing as a perfect dad. Hate to burst your bubble, you know. If you think somehow you're a perfect dad, you're not, okay? And God does not expect perfect dads. But God wants dads who reflect this. Dads who are willing to humble themselves before God and their family, to submit to God, to resist the devil, to have a mournful, weeping, wretched spirit over his sin, and that you just want to grow. You're taking steps of growth in your life. Not perfect, but you're more like Jesus this year than you were last year. And you love your wife more like Jesus this year than you did last year. And you have more of a godly example this year than you did last year. And you're growing. You're taking some steps. You're progressing. That's the kind of father God wants you to be and wants me to be. And not just for fathers on Father's Day, but that's the kind of Christian that God wants every one of us to be. And that we are mindful of this text. Not just that, oh, I get it, I understand it, that makes sense. But that we are living this out. And that we could say, by God's grace, this is my goal, this is my desire, this is my code of conduct. And by God's grace, this is how I want to live. And may God help us to flesh this out, and it becomes reality in our heart, in our lives, in our families, as long as God gives us breath in this world. Father, oh God, please help us. We need your help. We are so cognizant of our need of your help, God. God, there's no way we can do this on our own. But God, would you please help us to have a heart that cries, that pants, that desires after you. And God, that we would be right with you. And we would long to have sweet fellowship with you. And that we would long to grow in our relationship with you. And that we would regularly know you better, God. And as James puts it, that we would draw near to you, God. And Lord, there could be some believers here this morning that, as much as they have been convinced in their own heart that spiritual victory is impossible, that this is too impossible. And God, I pray that you would help us to get out of that state of unbelief, if that were true, and realize that this is what you want for every one of us. It takes effort. It takes work. It takes your grace. But God, please Help us to have that passionate desire to be right with you, right with others, to see our sin as you see it, to know that Jesus is the answer, the gospel is the answer. And Lord, I pray that we would pray the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous, sinful, wicked way in me. And certainly the inference there, Father, is we want to get right with you. And Lord, however this truth needs to be applied in our hearts individually today, God, I pray that we would willingly do that. That we would willingly put our hearts under the searchlight of your view and say, God, look at me. Look at me intimately. And God, whatever you would point out as being displeasing to you, God, I'm more than willing to address it. I'm more than willing to forsake it. I'm more than willing to confess it as sin so that I can be right with you. And God, may that be our spirit here this morning. Before I conclude my prayer this morning, just in the quietness of this moment, would you just take some time with God? I don't claim to know any specific situations, or certainly don't claim to know your own heart this morning. I barely know my own. But I have to believe that there's probably some areas and some hearts this morning where this text needs to be directly and specifically applied. Where you may need to say, God, oh, I've just taken such a flippant, cavalier spirit towards some wrong in my own heart. And God, I confess that. Whatever the need may be, would you just take a moment with God? And then remind us this morning that when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are a child of God, your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. You are right before God. But there is a matter of confession. There is a matter of restoring fellowship. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as I mentioned earlier, the gospel is the answer. The gospel is the only answer for you to initiate and originate a relationship with God, to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Father, help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to have right spirits before you, O God. That we would cleanse our hands, that we would purify our hearts, that we would no longer vacillate between wrongdoing and righteous living. And Lord, I pray that we would live today, this week, by your grace, in a manner that would please you and honor you, and that we would draw ever closer to you as our God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.